If you want to take your Bible and you want to open it to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we... I'm realizing as time is moving on that... that this book becomes more and more relevant to our current situation every single passing month, every single passing week, it seems like. Just recently in the news, I think I saw a couple of examples of street preachers who are in Europe who have been arrested. And I think as far as the moral decay goes, Europe is about 20 to 50 years ahead of us. Mm-hmm. So where they are now is where we will be in 20 to 50 years, depending on how fast we go.
Yeah,
we tend to do things a little bit more vigorously than Europe does, so we might decline a little faster. But what were you going to say, Chuck?
No, you mentioned that Pastor was just told us elders that had done the Shepherd's Conference, the Sinclair Ferguson said that we are about 20 years away from what Europe right now. So 20 years, not long.
Yeah, no. Not long at all.
Yeah.
I'll be... almost 50.
Yeah.
You know, Melody will be 21, which was really weird. And, but I mean, we're witnessing essentially a growing hostility towards Christianity, mm-hmm. A growing hostility specifically towards the moral claims of Christianity, that that you are required by a God who made you to live your life in a particular kind of way. And people, since they love themselves more than God, hate that idea, and so they lash out at Christians when they would lash out at Christ, but Christ isn't here. So they lash out at us instead. And so the more that we march into the future, the more that I'm realizing that this book is just so relevant. So it's so necessary for us to be going through it now before all that stuff happens, because he's going to test us. He's going to test and see whether or not we're really willing to sacrifice family and friend and property and mm-hmm. your freedom and all those things for him. And you think I'm kidding, but I'm not kidding. Like, it will eventually happen again, just like it's happened throughout all of human history.
I could share a little bit, I mean, just maybe a minute, no more than that. And what Justin said is so true. I started working the company I worked 27 years ago. And when I started, you wouldn't hear they talk about like diversity or anything. Now it's diversity, inclusion, and everything. The way that they define inclusion now is like diversity is gone. Diversity is like everybody attends the party. Like you go to a party, you have different people at the party. Now inclusion is that you have to pick up somebody and dance with that person, and you have to go around and dance with every person. That's inclusion. So that's what it is right now. And if you're gonna be a manager, you have to go through that inclusion training, and that means you have to be able to facilitate and enable a person who chooses to live his or her life different than what you believe. Mm-hmm. And then you have to be able to do that. Mm-hmm. And if you don't do that, you're not qualified for a management position. Leadership position. So yeah. That's how far that has come. So yeah. That's just the way it is.
Yeah, definitely. So, I mean, that's not too far away from you can't work here anymore. Mm-hmm. You know, there's not too many steps between here and there. Now, of course, I don't say that to depress everybody, you know, mm-hmm. even though when you consider it, it's kind of a scary thing. It's kind of, a slightly depressing thing, but there are reasons why the scriptures tell us what they tell us, mm-hmm. and there's reasons why those truths are timeless, because they apply just as much today as they did in Peter's day. That's exactly why I think that what Peter's trying to do in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 is essentially to help us to realize what an amazing privilege it is to be part of God's people. The way that God keeps us is not necessarily by handcuffing us to a chair, but by sitting us down in a chair and then placing before us a meal that is so irresistible that we wouldn't want to get up even if we could. That's how the Lord keeps us with him. That's how the Lord keeps us in the faith. He makes the faith, and which is namely to say he makes himself, look to us so irresistible that we would not say no, regardless of anything else that happened. And I think that's part of what Peter's trying to do in these two verses, in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Before we dive into them, I just want to say a brief word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us understand this passage. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this book. Thank you for this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes to see things in your law that we've never seen before. And I pray that as we see those things in your word, that they would transform us, that they would cause us to love you more, and that they would drive us towards a greater and a deeper holiness, a desire to please you in everything that we do. And I pray that that would be the driving and unswerving motivation of our heart and of our life, and that with a single mind and a single motive, we would follow after you as those who have been chosen by you, as those who are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession, also that we may go into the world and proclaim how majestic and how perfect and how excellent you are, so that everyone who sees might come, and that you might draw men to yourself. So I pray that you would do that this morning, do work in our lives, and that will only happen by your power, which is exactly why we're asking, and we're asking because you've promised. So these things we ask in your son's name. Amen. So my hope from this passage is that you'll begin to realize the immense privilege that it is to be part of God's people. Now remember from, I don't know what it was, about 3 weeks ago now, because there's a couple weeks that we missed since I've been actually teaching last, that Peter has just been talking about faith and unbelief, believers and unbelievers. There's been a contrast in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2 between those who are built upon Christ, who is the cornerstone, and those who reject Christ as the cornerstone and then stumble over that cornerstone. And then, as Jesus himself says in other places, that stone crushes all those who stumble over him. And so in the process, he basically says that whoever believes in verse 6 will, in him, whoever believes in this cornerstone will not be put to shame. That is, will not be judged in the end. You will not come into judgment, which will put you to open shame. But rather, since you're built on him, you'll be saved. So the honor, that is the same honor that it talked about in chapter 1, where it says in verse 7 that our faith might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, is for us who believe. And then he contrasts that. He says, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble over Christ, they take offense at him and his message, which is that we must humble ourselves and submit ourselves to his lordship and believe in him and be forgiven of our sins, and that we in fact are sinners. And they reject him for this message, and they stumble over him to their own destruction. And then he adds an editorial note, they stumble because they disobey the word, so the message that was preached about Jesus Christ, this imperishable word that he talked about at the end of chapter 1, and they stumble in judgment because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, we looked at that last phrase in detail the last time I was talking about it here, and we talked about predestination and how that fits into this so that we don't arrive at wrong conclusions about what that means. But then that sets him up perfectly for verse 9. In verse 9, the very first word is but. But you... So he's making a contrast here. Peter's making a contrast. He is, if we read the end of verses 8 and 9, and verse 9 together, it reads like this. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so what I think that implies is that Peter's goal here is to highlight the astounding privilege that it is to be included as part of God's chosen people, to be included into the very, very heart of God's purpose for this world, which is so that he might bring salvation to the entire world, not just to the Jew. Through the Jews, he would bring salvation to the entire world, and we, as the church, are essentially the culmination of God's plan, since we have believed in the one person whom the Jews produced, who could actually do that. Now, there's a lot behind that, and I was actually going to spend probably about half, three-quarters of the time talking about why all that's true and going to the Old Testament. Maybe we'll do that next time, because it is fascinating and very necessary for us to understand. But for right now, I just kind of want to walk through the passage. So Peter's goal in saying these two verses is to create a sense of joy and awe and wonder in us that spurs us on to actually fulfill the task that we are called to. And that task is in verse 9, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that's the foundation for our mission statement here at the church. We exist to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ in word and deed, in the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of God the Father. That comes straight from this verse. This is what we're about as a church. And so, here's my... I think that Peter, in these two verses, is characterizing Christians from three different perspectives to fill us with assurance, joy, and conviction that we may actually do the things that he, the one thing that he's called us to. And those three perspectives are first a description, which is at the beginning of verse 9, and then it is an explanation of God's purpose, which is at the end of verse 9. And then he characterizes us from a third perspective, which is that we have been transformed by God's mercy. So there's a description of God's people, there's an explanation of God's purpose for his people, and then there is a transformation that's happened in our lives because of God's mercy. Those are the three different perspectives that that Peter views us from here. So let's begin with a description of God's people. He describes us at the very top of this passage with four descriptions. That is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So those are the four characterizations, the four titles, if you will, that he gives us, the church. And we'll look at each one of them in turn. So a chosen race. This word should be familiar, namely the word chosen, should be familiar to you because Peter has mentioned it several times already. He mentioned it back in chapter 1 in the very first opening verses of his book. He said, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So that's the same word, elect, right there. And then later on, at the beginning of chapter 2, he characterizes Jesus Christ as being chosen. Chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen, there's the same word, and precious, which comes from the quotation from Isaiah in verse 6. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. There it is again. So that's Isaiah 28:16. So now he returns to the fact that we are chosen. We are chosen by God. We are the elect exiles. We are those people upon whom God has placed a special kind of love that actually draws us, as it will say later on in verse 9, out of darkness and into his light. This election is the basis of his calling, so he calls them those whom he chooses. And then, so we are chosen, but the noun here is not chosen, but race. Now, the word race is unfortunate in our culture because it comes with a lot of unnecessary baggage and emotion. And the word race here doesn't mean anything like what we think it means in our culture. The word race is a good translation insofar as it goes, but it really doesn't get across Peter's meaning in our culture. The word is genos, from which we get the word genus, in like the classification of animals in the animal kingdom. It basically refers to a group of people connected by common ancestral heritage. So this is usually what we mean when we say, for instance, like, I am Finnish. That would be a quote-unquote race because I descend from the Finns, or Cha is, and his family are Hmong. They descend from the same group of people. So in that sense, Peter doesn't necessarily have anything to do with skin color in mind, but that's connected usually to the fact that we all descend from someone, and those some ones didn't all have the same skin color. But he doesn't have any idea of skin color in here. Now, of course, since we're talking about Christians here, the common ancestral heritage that we all share is spiritual, not physical, because we're born into the family of God through our regeneration, through our second birth. Remember, at the beginning of chapter 1, he said that we have been caused to be born again according to God's great mercy. And then again, later on in chapter 1, he says in verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, that is the seed that comes from man, but of imperishable, which is namely the word of God. And the word of God causes us to be born again into a whole brand new race of people. So there is one sense in which many of us in this room are from different races, physically speaking, but every single one of us in this room share the same race, spiritually speaking. We're all part of the same family lineage when it comes to our spirituality. And that's extremely important because that actually forms the basis of the unity of the church. As soon as you believe that you have one spiritual father, you have one spiritual family, regardless of whether or not you share the same physical lineage. Now, ultimately, we all do share the same physical lineage because we all go back to Adam. But that's a whole other conversation. So, being part, therefore, of God's chosen family is an immense privilege. Okay? God did not have to choose you, but he did. And he did not have to include you in his new spiritual family, and therefore, it is a privilege, an immense privilege to be included in God's chosen race. Deuteronomy 10:15, Moses talking to the Israelites, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after him, you above all peoples, as you are this day. In other words, God set his heart to love the nation of Israel, not because they were stronger, not because they were bigger, not because they were more mighty or more numerous than any of the other nations, which it talks about in chapter 7 in Deuteronomy, and then again in chapter 9 in Deuteronomy, but because, he literally says this, I loved you because I loved you. I chose you because I chose you. I don't need a reason beyond the fact that I have the right to choose you, and I love you. And that's what he's saying here. So we have had the special love of God placed upon us, and that should humble you to your core, because there is no distinction between you and any other sinner, except for the fact that God chose you. Now, we are also called a royal priesthood. This is the second descriptor. The word royal indicates that there's a connection to a king here. And the priest is ultimately a mediator. A priest is a mediator. He's a mediator that goes between God and men. Many interpretations of this phrase abound, but it's helpful to know that the only time that the word royal is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is Exodus 19:6. And actually, you'll be very much served if we turn there for just a moment here. Exodus 19:6. Now, this is the springboard passage that I really wanted to just spend my whole entire time talking about, because this verse, I think, the whole Bible pours through this verse. That is 1 Peter, the 1 Peter 2. It pours through this verse, and it comes from this passage right here. So what's happening in this passage is they're coming to Mount Sinai for the first time, and the Lord is about to give them the law. He's about to actually give them the things that he wants them to do and establish his covenant with them. And in verse 1, it says, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, so 3 months, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There, Israel encamped before the mountain, where Moses went up to God. And the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. And so he's going to give them something to say. Now, this is the beginning of the proceedings which establish the Mosaic covenant with Israel. So this is extremely important. This is probably the hinge point upon which Exodus turns, and really upon which the whole redemptive history turns as far as Israel is concerned. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So he says, you've already seen how I've already had mercy on you, and I've already created you as a people of my own possession. Now, and he says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, so there's a condition. This is not an unconditional covenant like Abraham. This is a conditional covenant. It was based off of whether or not Israel had the ability to keep the covenant of Moses. If you indeed will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And then here's the phrase I want you to pay attention to. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you'll speak to the people of Israel. And from right there, that's exactly where Peter is drawing his verse in 1 Peter. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. In other words, Israel, or at least God's original intention for Israel, is that Israel would be the vessel or the conduit through which salvation would flow to the whole world. That was always God's intention for the people of Israel. But the thing is that God based that desire to spread salvation to the whole world through Israel on a condition that they would obey. Now, we learn very quickly in the book of Exodus itself, and then especially in the book of Numbers, that Israel is not able to keep this covenant. It's conditional, and they can't do it. So salvation does not spread to the whole world until you get to Isaiah, you get to Ezekiel, you get to Jeremiah, and those, they begin to talk about this new covenant that would come, and they would take out the heart of stone, they put in the heart of flesh, and then Israel would be able to keep the covenant of Moses, and then Israel would be able to spread salvation to the entire world. Now, of course, Israel ultimately rejected the one person who was able to make that new covenant possible. And so, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, God has temporarily turned away from Israel to the Gentiles and is in the process of saving many, many Gentiles and very, very few Jews, until sometime in the future he will finally take out Israel's heart of stone, and they'll return to him, and he'll establish his kingdom, and then finally all of the blessings of the covenant that he gave to Abraham, all of the things that he promised to overturn in the beginning of Genesis, when he promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, all of those things would come to true. You get a restored creation, you get the release from the bondage of sin, you get finally God dwelling with his people, and you get final salvation. So that's what we're waiting for. So go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Suddenly the word royal priesthood takes on a whole lot more meaning. Because you, in parallel, not because you've replaced Israel, but because you've been grafted into their promises, are now functioning as the person, as the conduit through which God is bringing his salvation to the rest of the world. You are the kingdom of priests. You are now part of the spiritual people of Israel. Again, not in the sense that you've replaced them. This is why I wanted to talk about the Old Testament, because this doesn't imply that we are a quote-unquote new Israel. It just implies that we're grafted in. I like Paul's language. I think that that's great. We're grafted into their promises, and therefore we function as they do, even though we are not Israel. But that's a the musings of a dispensationalist. That's not necessarily part of the point here. So the point here, as members of God's kingdom, he is our sovereign ruler, since we're a royal priesthood. And as priests, we both offer spiritual sacrifices to God, like it talked about in verse 4 of chapter 2, 5 of chapter 2, rather. You are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So that's part of your priesthood work. But also part of your priesthood work is not only to be a mediator to God in the sense of you offer worship to him, but you also are God's mediator to men. How does that flesh itself out? Second half of verse 9, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. You are acting as in your royal priesthood office as a believer when you go and you share the gospel with someone. That's exactly what you're doing. Now, this is the basis for the idea of the priesthood of all believers here, which was a very important concept that came out of the Reformation. This is why we don't believe in a priesthood in the sense that Roman Catholics believe in a priesthood. There's no special class of believers that gives you direct access to God. You are all the royal priesthood. We are the priesthood of all believers. We all have direct access to God because we all have been joined to Jesus Christ, and we all have experienced the exact same salvation. Let's move on to a holy nation. Not only are we chosen, a chosen race, and not only do we belong to the king as priests, but we're also set apart for him. We're set apart for him. This is both in the sense of being set apart for a special function and being set apart from sin. Okay, we're not only set apart to do certain things that God would have us do when we could spend our time doing other things, but we're also set apart from sin. And really, that's two sides of the same coin. When God sets you apart for himself for special use, he's setting you apart from sin, which means that if you dabble in sin, God is not going to use you for the special intention that he has in mind for you. And so the more that we play around with sin as though it were something that we could play around with safely, the less that God's going to use us. And I think all of us can look back into our lives and find the times when we've been dabbling in sin where we shouldn't have. God doesn't use us, at least not as powerfully as he would otherwise. But we are called to be holy, to set apart from the world and all that it stands for. We abstain from the sinful practices that it holds out to us. We deny the sinful pleasures that would corrupt our souls. And as we do, we are setting apart ourselves for the holy service to God. That doesn't mean that you somehow need to become a super Christian in order to be useful to God. Okay, God uses sinful people because there are no other kind of people. If God required you to be perfect before he could use you, he wouldn't use you because you're never going to be perfect in this life. You can think about it as proportionality. Okay, the more set apart you are from sin, the more useful you are to God, the more he's going to use you. Doesn't mean he won't use you at all. But if you want to see God's blessing in your life, you want to see God's use you in ways that are just shocking and amazing, well, you're not going to hurt that cause by setting yourself apart from sin. You're only going to help. And the word nation is literally the word ethnos, from which we get ethnicity. It refers to a people group. It's different from race in that it refers not to people who share a common lineage, but persons who are united by a particular culture or common traditions. That's ethnicity, and this is a nation. I think this is what I think about when I think about like talking about nationality, like I'm Finnish, or I've met people who are Syrian before, or anybody who's like from Egyptian or Ghanaian, or any other place in the world where there's a group of people and there's a nationality, they're bound together by a particular set of customs. That's an ethnicity. Okay, so he says we are a holy ethnicity. We're a holy nation. We're a holy group of people who are bound together by a certain common set of principles and a common set of customs. It makes sense. We take communion. We practice baptism. We come here. We listen to the preaching of the word of God. We give our money. We all do the same thing. We're bound together. So we are set apart from God as a set apart, holy group of people to do the things that he requires. Now, and then we are lastly a people for his own possession. We are a people possessed by God in a unique way. And the word people and the word nation are essentially interchangeable here. They essentially mean the same thing. So the interest really falls in the phrase for his own possession. That's an amazing phrase, because the word possession doesn't merely imply ownership. It implies purchase. Okay? You usually don't say that you possess something that is not valuable to you. You usually just say, well, it's mine, or I own it, or you know, those kinds of things. But to say I possess something has a certain greater level of meaning to it. And that's exactly what it implies. We are God's possession. He possesses us. This is language that the Old Testament uses a lot, especially in Deuteronomy. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. Deuteronomy 4:20. For the Lord, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, chosen, holy, to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 14:2, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then Deuteronomy 26:18, and the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession as he promised to you, and that you are to keep all his commandments. We are treasured by God. By God. Like, that's an amazing thought when it lands on you. The Holy One of Israel, the one who created everything in the universe, who sustains your life day by day, treasures you and possesses you and loves you. Out of all the people in the world that he could have picked, out of all the people that he could have taken for his own treasured possession, he chose you. And he possesses you, and he cherishes you, and protects you, and he guides you, and he showers you with his blessing. That's an amazing thing. And that should really land on you with a great amount of force. That doesn't mean that God found you somehow more special than the guy who lives next door. That means, let me say this, that there was no special, desirable quality that appealed to God that was in you, that was not in someone else. There was nothing that you did or chose or believed in order to make you more acceptable to God. Not at all. In fact, the very reason why this is so amazing is that there was no difference between you and all the other people on the face of the planet, just like there was no difference between Israel and the Ammonites or the Egyptians. You had no desirable trait. You were not irresistible to God. You were weak, Romans 5:6. You were a sinner, Romans 5:8. You were an enemy, Romans 5:10 and 8:7. You were dead, Ephesians 2:1. You were a willing slave of Satan, Ephesians 2:2. You were a child of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. Although my daughter is a child of wrath recently. Separated from God, Ephesians 2:12. You were alienated from God's promises, again, Ephesians 2:12. And you were without God and without hope in this world, Ephesians 2:12 again. And yet he's chosen you, and he possesses you. So the next time you're feeling a little down, just think about that for a little bit. And that should really encourage you. Now think about how that would help someone who is facing persecution. Think about how that would help somebody who's looking down a legal penalty for the fact that they're professing Christ. Or what they would have to do is they'd have to make a sacrifice to Caesar, which would say that Caesar is God. Now, a Christian can't do that because there's no God other than the real God. Caesar's not God. I'm not going to worship him as a God. I can't do that, but the penalty was death. Think about how this truth would have helped that person make the good confession and endure death because you realize that God possessed him or her. I mean, that's just incredibly helpful. So we move to our second, the second part here. And as always, I am way behind. So an explanation of God's purpose. Why are you a part of God's chosen race, his royal priesthood, holy nation, and his possessed people? And that is so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Christianity is not a vacation. Okay. Sadly, many people think of Christianity as a vacation. I'm here, I've arrived, now I can relax, sit back, not do anything. Now I can just rest on my laurels, relax, and for the rest of my life just enjoy the fact that I'm eventually going to inhabit heaven. And life is all good, right? Just because God has paid for all of my sins, I'm set, I'm not going to hell, I've got my ticket, I'm going to heaven, I'm on the train, whatever. Though I don't want to deny the fact that there's a great amount of assurance in the fact that we can rest in the salvation of God, and we should rest in the salvation of God, and we shouldn't worry. And that, if you've repented and believed, you are going to heaven. There's a great amount of comfort in there. But I think that there's also a parallel reality that we must acknowledge is the fact that the reason why God has saved us is not so that we can just sit back and relax and be inactive. The reason why God has saved us is to send us. The reason why he saved us, as this passage indicates, is that we may proclaim his excellencies. He didn't spill his own son's blood just to give us a fat spiritual IRA. You know, he didn't become our father and give us access to his infinite spiritual trust fund just so that we could go squander the money on the things that we really want. He's not saving us just so that we could sit around and do nothing. You were saved to serve. You were saved to work. You were saved to do. You were saved to actually work out your faith, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. Or you were saved so that you may actually do those works and be vindicated in your faith, just like Abraham was. And that's James chapter 2. You were saved so that God might be glorified in how you sacrifice yourself for God and for others. In how you die to yourself every single day. In how you minister to other people, which is exactly why we at the church provide so many different opportunities and avenues for you to get involved. Because we realize that this is the reason why God has saved you. And so we want to help you. We want to help you proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his light. We want to help you by providing you avenues for you to serve, for instance, in the nursery, or to serve on the worship team, or to go out and do evangelism with Mike, or whatever it might be, whatever your gifting is, whatever you're called to do, whatever you want to do, do it. Because that's why God has saved you. But it's interesting that he narrows it even more than just service. He narrows it to evangelism. Proclamation, in order that you may proclaim his excellencies. The primary job that you have as a Christian is proclaiming the gospel. The primary job that you have as a believer is to actually share the gospel with your unbelieving friends and with your unbelieving people who you don't know yet, or with the city of St. Paul, or with the government of St. Paul, or of Minneapolis, or of Minnesota, whatever it might be. That's the purpose that Peter narrows down in our lives. And he actually narrows it even further to say what we are proclaiming in evangelism, and this is, I think, a great take on evangelism, is not merely like a message, like a, here's, the Romans Road, or here's, my 5-point thing that I walk through when I proclaim the gospel with someone. We're proclaiming his excellencies, his attributes, his perfections, his beauty. We're proclaiming who God is in all of his glory and excellence and resplendence so that we can actually communicate to the people of the world who God is. And think about evangelism like that the next time you open it. Did you realize that God is this kind of God? Did you realize that he is not composed of parts like we are? Did you realize that he's three persons in one being? Did you know that God is completely good and yet completely just? And those two things are not at odds. I mean, try approaching evangelism like that and see where it leads you. Proclaim his excellencies. And then not only do we proclaim his excellencies, but we proclaim the excellencies of a particular person, which is namely him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now the word called refers to God's effectual call, which is the call which creates what it requires. It's the same kind of call that God called to nothing in the beginning and nothing responded and obeyed him. Let there be light, and light was created. That's an effectual call. That's a call which creates what it commands. It's the same kind of call that Jesus gave to Lazarus. Get up, Lazarus. And some people said it's really good that he said Lazarus. Otherwise, everyone would have gotten up. But he says, get up, Lazarus. Lazarus, of course, being dead, doesn't have the ability to respond. The call of Jesus carries with it the power to create what it requires. So when he says, him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, he's not merely talking about an invitation, though there was an invitation given. He's talking about him who actually went out and called to you in your dark heart and gave light, which is exactly the image that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When he said, God who set let there be light, just like in the beginning, has shown in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's talking about here. And I was going to spend a good deal of time talking about light and darkness, but suffice it to say this, light is a picture of righteousness, holiness, wisdom, goodness, faith, understanding, enlightenment, basically all the things that Christianity revolves around. On the other hand, darkness refers to sin, unrighteousness, wickedness, foolishness, the inability to discern what's good and what's right, to the inability to use wisdom to make decisions properly. All of that refers to darkness. And what he says is that God has called you out of darkness, out of sin and wickedness and all of those other kinds of things that used to characterize you. And he said, come out, and you obeyed. And now you're in his marvelous light, his wondrous light, the kind of light that, you know, I don't know if you've ever been to a concert, but it's all dark and then suddenly the band hits that first big chord and suddenly there's just light everywhere and you're like, whoa, marvelous light. Okay, that's it's beaming. It's bright. It's wondrous. It's amazing. It's something that you marvel at. Something like, whoa, that's cool. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, his marvelous way of righteousness, his marvelous holiness, his marvelous calling that he has on your life. This is the God who has called you. And this is our task as Christians. The very purpose for which you were saved, for which I was saved, is that we might go out into the world and proclaim that God is glorious and that God has called you out of darkness into light and that God can do the same for other people. Then all those who hear with faith come and gather. That's all we are. We're just a megaphone. We're the megaphone, and God's the one speaking into the megaphone. And whoever hears, faith comes. That's our job. That's our calling. And if there's any bone of humility in your body, you should be asking yourself, why has God called me to such a privilege? Why would God use me as the instrument, as the megaphone, which is the very thing that he uses to fulfill his purpose for the whole world. The whole thing, the whole deal turns on this. And yet you and I are included in it. That's just an amazing, amazing, amazing thing. Lastly, the transformation by God's mercy. This is the foundation that underlies everything else that I just said. The reason why we are who we are, namely, the reason why we're a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for his own possession, and the reason why we do what we do, that is, the reason why we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his light, is because of God's transforming mercy. God's transforming mercy. And that is what Peter is getting at when he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the foundation of everything, so we really need to understand it in the 8 minutes we have left. Yes. God's mercy transforms us. God's mercy changes us. God's mercy is what makes us who we are. The mercy of God is the sculptor's hand which fashions the marble into a beautiful sculpture. The mercy of God is the carpenter which takes a bunch of wood, sculpts it, carves it, screws it together, and turns it into something useful. The mercy of God is an artist that takes a bunch of random colors and paints it together into a painting that you can hang on your wall and admire. That's what the mercy of God is to us. It transforms us. We are the chosen race of God because of his mercy. We are the royal priesthood of God because of his mercy. We are the holy people of God because of his mercy. We are the treasured possession of God because of his mercy. We are currently have been given the task of proclaiming his excellencies in the world because of his mercy. To use the words of Paul, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. The reason why I am who I am is not because of me, ultimately speaking. It's because of God. It's because of God. And Paul knew that well. I mean, he, looking at his own life, he had no reason to think that he had anything to do. He's like, I was the one who was killing the church, who was persecuting the church, and yet God had mercy on me. And that humbled him. That humbled him to his core. And that is what Peter shows us by telling us that we were once not a people at all. It is not that we were a people of some kind, but that we were just a sinful people. The Greek literally says, you were no people. You were no people. But now, because of God's mercy, you are now God's people. You are the people possessed by God. And the same thing is with mercy. It literally says that mercy is actually a verb in these two occurrences here. Once you had not been mercied, and now you have been mercied. Mercy is the aid. We talked about this a while ago when we started. 1 Peter said that according to God's great mercy, he caused us to be born again. Mercy is the aid which someone gives because they feel compassion. Mercy is compassion in action. Mercy is the actual deed which comes from a heart that pities someone because of pain or distress or hardship or something like that. That's exactly what God has done. God has had mercy on us because he saw our state of sin, moved in with compassion in his own heart, and saved us, not because of anything that was deserving in us, but because of everything that was good in him. Now, it's necessary for me to show you this because I think this is primary on Peter's mind here. This reference comes straight out of the book of Hosea, that minor prophet Hosea. So let's go there. Let's go to the book of Hosea. Hosea, Jonah, Micah. Hosea, Joel. I used to know a song about it. I can't remember it anymore. Book of Hosea, right after Daniel, the first of the minor prophets. So, Hosea here is writing during the period of the divided kingdom. You BSO people should know what that is. All of you should know what it is. and both to the kingdom of Israel, in, which is in the north, and Judah, which is in the south, the theme in the book is God's mercy on idolaters. And graphically, what God is doing in this book is God commands Hosea the prophet to marry a prostitute, Gomer, in order to vividly demonstrate that his covenant people are acting just like a prostitute by worshiping idols instead of him. Now, at the beginning of the book, Hosea and Gomer have three kids. The first one appears in verse 3 of chapter 1. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Now that has a lot of interesting history to it right there, which I will not explain now because I don't have time. But we'll come back to it because this is actually really powerful. Let's move on to chapter verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." And when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." And then there's this interesting promise, which he gives in verse 10 and 11. "Yet the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." You should be thinking, Abraham, 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 Abrahamic covenant. "And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up to the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Now skip ahead to Hosea chapter 2, verse 21. "In that day I will answer, declares Yahweh. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, 'You are my people,' and he will say, 'You are my God.'" This is exactly where Peter is going, is drawing a parallel between Israel and us. You and I were once like Israel, to the T, worshiping idols, running after the pleasures of this life, having nothing to do with God, not wanting to have anything to do with God. We were sinners. We were vile. We were prostitutes, spiritually speaking. We exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the created things. And in all of that, the Lord still came down and said, "You are not my people, but I'll make you my people. And you have not received mercy from me, but I'm still going to give you mercy. You do not deserve what you have been given. You do not deserve what you have been given." So what should we do in response? I think that there are two things in particular. The first thing is that we should feel deeply thankful. Deeply thankful. God did not have to do these things for us. He did them because of his own mercy. And now we are in a more privileged place now than we have ever been before or will ever be again. We are so amazingly blessed that we should explode with worship at the mere thought that God included us in his people. And this should intensify your worship when you go downstairs and sing of the mercy of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we're going to sing at the end of the service, "Amazing Grace." Amazing grace indeed. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. I once was not God's people. And now I'm found. Blind, but now I see. And then secondly, I think that we should obey God. We should obey God. That's the other thing that should cause in us. If we are his people, then we should do what he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? In there is not chastisement from the Lord, but pleading. You're my people. Come. Do what I say. Because my yoke, as Pastor Steve is going to preach this morning, is easy, and my burden is light. I am meek and gentle in heart. He is our king. We should do what he says. If he owns us, we should obey him. If he formed us with the very purpose of evangelizing the lost world, then we should be as creative as we possibly can to do that. You should be entrepreneurial in the things of the Lord. You should invent new ministries. Just because there's not a ministry that exists right now for you to do the thing that you want to do doesn't mean that you can't start that ministry. So go out and do it. There's nothing stopping you. In fact, nothing would rejoice the hearts of the elders or me more than if you came and said, I want to start an evangelism ministry. How can I do that with the help of the church? I would say, amen, I'll throw my entire support behind that. Just do it. There's nothing stopping you. And mercy is the motivation for that service. We do not serve God in order to obtain mercy. If that were true, then we wouldn't have received mercy, but we would have gotten what we deserved. Rather, we serve God because we have obtained mercy. We don't serve in order to obtain mercy. We serve because we have obtained mercy. Don't get that switched around, because it can lead all sorts of havoc in your mental and spiritual walk. And it can really damage your joy. The gospel is the foundation for service. That is why you always must go back to the gospel. You always must remind yourself, God has accepted me, not because I deserve it, but because he had mercy and grace on me, and therefore I will serve him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that enables you to give him imperfect service, because that's all you got. That's all you got, imperfect service. But he accepts it, because he's already accepted you. And it's extremely important to realize that. And as soon as we do, we'll proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. So let's pray and let's go downstairs. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the word. Thank you for the clear word. I pray that I had not obscured it at all by my words. And I pray that you'd press it home to each and every one of our hearts. And that we would, in fact, be filled with a deep sense of gratefulness and thankfulness and joy and peace in believing. And then that joy and thankfulness and peace in believing would produce in us a life of fruitfulness, of holiness, of righteousness, of uprightness, of running hard after the Lord, not because we want to be accepted by you. Because if that's what we're aiming at, we've missed the whole point. But rather because you have already included us in your people. You've already called us to be light. You've already called us to proclaim the excellencies of your name. So I pray that we would do that with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, and that we would be deeply grateful. Help us now as we go downstairs and sing your praises and give of our resources and listen to the word preached in all of this. It is only possible by your power. So work powerfully in us, we pray, in your name. Amen.